Praise God. Praise the name of the Lord. Amen. Welcome to Midweek Service, Apostolic Church of Belleville. Good to be in the house of the Lord. And before we go any further, before we dismiss the youth, I'd like Sister Shayla to make her announcement before we miss out on a great opportunity for some chocolate-covered strawberries.
As most of you know, the C29 Youth is doing their Valentine's Day fundraiser, our annual fundraiser. There will be chocolate-covered strawberries, white chocolate-covered strawberries, chocolate-covered Oreos, white chocolate-covered Oreos, and peanut clusters will be available by the pound and the half pound. You can see any one of our young people. Every single one of them is individually raising this to help fund their NAYC trip. So even if you don't like chocolate, just throw some money their way. I'm sure that they will appreciate it. This is all going towards them, towards getting them to a place where so many young people have felt a calling on their lives. So many young people have rededicated themselves. It's not a once in a lifetime, but some of them have a once in a lifetime experience when they go, and we want to do anything that we can to get them there. So let's support them. Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you very much. I make a motion to make all of the chocolate strawberries milk chocolate and nothing else. Anybody else say aye? Just kidding. Amen. Hallelujah. Milk chocolate. Yes, yes, yes. Amen. And amen. God bless you. Thank you so much, praise team. We'll see you in just a little while. Youth team, you're dismissed in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Let me get my glasses on so I can talk straight. Praise God. Amen. Good to be in the house of the Lord. Thank you, Sister Becky, for filling in on a spur of the moment, kind of. Amen. You're always ready to stand by, stand in, and fill in. And we thank you, really, for your importunity and opportunity. Sticking with it all the time. It's your stick-to-itiveness is what I'm talking about. You got it. Amen. Always dependable. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank God. I think we ought to give her a round of applause. Hallelujah. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah. Amen. Why are you standing? James chapter 2. If you got it, say amen. Bunch of slow pokes. A lot of people are sick tonight, I'll tell you what. It looks like this is the healthiest section right here. And everybody here, people are sick. So if you guys don't want to get sick, you better move over here on this side. You know, I don't know. Amen. Rebuke that sickness in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. This is stuff going around. It's always, something's always going around. But rebuke that. And hey, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Some get sick, some don't. And we just roll with the punches and give God praise in all things at all times. Amen. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That means don't be partial, don't be biased, don't be prejudiced. And he starts the chapter that way. Brethren, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to people in the church. Brothers and sisters, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Then jump down to verse number 14, if you would. And we're going to read through verse 26. Amen. It's a little long, but it won't be as long as we sang the song. Praise God. Sometimes you stand for half an hour and think, you know, that's all right. That's okay. Hallelujah. But when we get to reading scripture, some people say, oh, no. 13 verses. All right, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked, or that's without proper clothing, and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give him not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will shew thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when he had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about three kinds of faith. Three kinds of faith from the book of James chapter 2. Jesus, thank you for your word once again. The opportunity and the privilege to gather together as like-minded faith believers, that we could learn and we could glean ever more from your word of God. Help us. Help us, O Lord, to drink in by your spirit. The word, let it, Lord, bless us. Let it build us up and strengthen our faith. Bless those that are here, O Lord God, and those that are without listening through the internet. God, we pray a blessing on everyone in Jesus' mighty name. Let the church say amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I want to give you a little context of biblical history for this particular book and this chapter. It's very interesting to note the book of James was really one of the first letters or books, one of the first epistles of the New Testament that was written to the Christian church around 44 to 48 A.D. Now, if Jesus died around 33, give or take a few years, you're talking about 15 years or so after his crucifixion and the church growing from Jerusalem. At least 5 to 10 years before they went from Jerusalem to Samaria, maybe another 5 years or so at least to Caesarea, where the centurion, the Gentile, was first reached, and then it went forth from there. But all within this time, as the church was expanding, the Spirit of God moved upon James to write his book, this epistle. And again, it was one of the first that was recorded in the New Testament, and at the right time, might I add. The second chapter is about the Christian's faith. And he begins the chapter by making two very strong statements. And you read the first half of that in chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now stop right there, and then he'll go on to say, with respect to persons. Because that's the second half of the powerful statement that he's making here. It's another translation where it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, says that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the divine glory. Jesus Christ, who is the divine glory. The Jews called this divine glory the Shekinah glory. It's that manifest presence of translucent light and smoke, and you know, it's the kind of Shekinah glory that filled the temple of Solomon when he dedicated that temple. And the Bible says that the Shekinah glory of God moved in such a way that the priests could not even minister before God. But it was the Shekinah glory. And what in essence James is saying by this expression, that the manifestation of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was God's Shekinah glory in the face of Jesus Christ. The first statement is especially significant, this half, because it proves that the earliest church, the earliest Christians believed and considered Jesus Christ to be God. It wasn't an afterthought that was developed later on. No, no. Jesus was believed to be God from the get-go. And James says so in very strong and unmistakable words. They believed that Jesus was indeed the invisible God, the Spirit of God that came in human flesh to dwell among men, and yet he was also the fullness of God bodily. And the second statement that he made here in chapter 2, verse 1, is the Apostle James addresses the issue of partiality. And he warns Christians, you and I, against living and practicing our faith with an attitude of bias and prejudice and one-sided favoritism. Addressing this issue of partiality was very timely in the life of this early church in particular, because as the church was beginning to grow and expand beyond the walls of Jerusalem and its Jewishness, beyond the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and beyond even to the population of the Gentiles, the other non-Jewish nations, it's important to note that at this particular time in history, it was indeed a culture in the Roman Empire to be indeed very partial. It was an age characterized by partiality. And not just partiality, it was filled with prejudice and hatred based on class, ethnicity, culture, religious background, and language. And in the ancient world, much like in our world today, people were routinely and permanently, unfortunately so, categorized and filled with prejudice, but they were categorized because they were either Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, Greek or barbarian, which is Greek for foreigner, whatever he was, she was, from wherever. You know, the word barbarian comes from the Greeks. Back then in the Greek Empire days, hundreds of years before Christ, because you know, they had a superior, quote-unquote, form of or an advanced form of culture and knowledge and philosophy and so on. They looked at everybody else as inferior. And they had their fights and their battles, not only among themselves, but with people in North Africa. And I'm not talking about the black Africans, the Berbers are people I'm talking about, and more light-colored skinned people. But they spoke the Berber language. In fact, there are still remnants of the Berbers in North Africa, in pockets, different areas around North Africa. Predominantly, the predominant language is really Arab or a form of Arab. You go to a country like Morocco, it's French and Arab. Algeria is Arab and French also. You go through the various countries, there's either one European language or another that is favored, but also Arabic is very much predominant. But to the Greeks, whoever was a foreigner or had spoke a different language other than Greek, they were called Berbers. There are Berbers. And that's where the Europeans adopted the word barbarian. Berber, barber, barbarian. And so anyone to the Greeks who was not a Greek and did not speak the Greek language, they were just barbarians. And so that's what is the word that is used today. It's somebody who's uncultured, somebody who's a lower class citizen, somebody who's a foreigner and aren't as cultivated as maybe some other more refined cultures. And so if this church of the Lord Jesus Christ was to expand, now his spirit moved upon James to write this epistle, because if the church was to grow and expand, it had to address, and not only address, but to dispense and divest itself from this carnal form of bias and prejudice against all those who were different than them, different than us. And so, in essence, this issue was very much relevant for the church at large, but even today in the 21st century, where identity politics has been used by some to try to fragment society and foment disunity. And this spirit and attitude can creep into the church as well. And the church cannot afford to adapt or adopt that kind of an attitude and mindset. And so James addresses this problem. And as a Christian, you and I cannot hold on to our partiality, our biases, and our prejudice toward others who are not like us. And so the principle really goes both ways. It goes to the people who we encounter. So if I'm talking about all Christians. I'm talking about different languages, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, and so on. Amen. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. You have a responsibility as a rich person not look down your nose upon somebody who's in poverty because they couldn't help it or because that's what they were born into. And you cannot disdain them and have an attitude of superiority and treat them other than with extreme dignity that the Bible asks us and expects us to treat them with. Respect and dignity. At the same time, the poor, going the other way, going up, cannot curse the rich and have all kinds of bad attitudes towards them simply because they have more than what the poor person has. Hello? And it goes towards ethnicities. One ethnicity cannot treat the other with bias and prejudice and hatred, and the other being allowed to do the same. That's not Christian. And so that's why I said what I meant by this thing going both ways. It doesn't matter what group or category you're talking about. It goes every which way. If you're a Christian and you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you're born again, God has given you a scriptural attitude that you and I have to adopt. This is the mind of Christ, and we have to go by the mind of Christ that is here. To walk in humility, yes, walk in faith. And we have to be impartial towards everyone, no matter who they are, without any prejudice or partiality. And the reason is because God is impartial. And this is brought out to us both in the Old and New Testament. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy 10:17, it tells us, "For the Lord your God is God of gods," capital G, God of small g, gods. "And the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which," watch this, "regardeth not persons," doesn't favor anybody, "nor taketh reward." In other words, you can't bribe him. On the earth, you have people that pervert justice for favors. And many people, many nations in the world, you get ahead by paying them off and getting favors. It's a way of life. In fact, in the Proverbs, when you read "a man's gift maketh room for him," it's really speaking about a bribe. Now, I've heard it used out of context saying, well, if you got a gift from God, you just wait on it and God will open the door for you. Well, that's true in some respects. But here in this context, I'm probably just talking about a bribe. And God doesn't like that. And certainly he doesn't take one. You can't bribe God to do anything. And so in the New Testament, this is affirmed as well. In fact, when the Apostle Peter goes to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, before the Holy Ghost falls, and he had this revelation from God, as you know, the vision before those messengers came from Cornelius, and God told him to go with them. Don't be afraid of anything. Just go there, and I'll tell you what to do. And he got there, and then Cornelius tells them his testimony, how they got a visitation from the angel, and how that he was told to send messengers to Peter and find him and Joppa to send him, and then he will tell you what to do. So here you are. Well, Peter, in response to that, he begins to say this. Watch. "Then Peter opened his mouth," this is Acts 10:34, "and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, you know, that was a powerful statement for Peter to make. That was a revelation to him, a revelation that he needed, and yet that revelation did not really sink in even after this particular event, even though God poured out his Spirit miraculously upon the Gentiles and he baptized everybody in Jesus' name. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. And yet years later, he goes on where Paul is and he goes to places full of Gentiles and Jews. And then some of the Jews says, "What are you doing, you know, having fellowship here with the Gentiles?" And the Bible says, Peter withdrew from them And then Paul went and confronted him to his faith. Hey, what are you talking about here? Are we in the New Testament or are we not? Amen. And so Peter had this revelation, but it's recorded for us to tell us, you know, that sometimes there's partiality because ethnicity, because of culture or language or whatever. It's sometimes very difficult for people to overcome. But church, we've got to overcome it to have unity in the church so we can have the kind of revival that God wants you and I to have in Belleville. Amen. Now, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15 tells us that, you know, a significant aspect of Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary was to tear down the barriers between different groups that divide people. These barriers. Amen. And Jesus died to break down these walls, and he wanted to bring forth a new group, a new race, if you please, a new created being that comes together in unity, hallelujah, that is based upon a new nature, a new kind of man in him, in Christ Jesus. And amazingly, the unity and this openness of the early church that they achieved toward everybody was shocking to the ancient world. And this unity didn't come automatically. And that's the reason, of course, why we read James chapter 2. Because the book of James proves to us that the apostles had to teach this thing. They had to teach the early church never to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. That goes for everybody. So be it with us. Amen? Well, that's my introduction. No. Praise God. We're talking about faith. Faith, 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 just a little bit of faith. You don't need a whole lot. Just use what you got. Faith, 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 just a little bit of faith. Faith, as you know, definitely is indispensable. It's essential to the Christian walk with God. Hebrews 11, 6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For they to come to God, must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently, painstaking effort, diligently seek him. Ephesians 2, 8, the Bible tells us that we are saved by grace, and that is through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace through faith. The Christian is to walk or live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. And Romans 14, 23 tells us that whatever we do apart from faith is described as sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And it's also important to realize that there are different kinds of faith, but only one that is truly saving faith. In James 2, 14 through 26 that we read, we find that James discusses the different kinds of faith with an emphasis upon the kind of faith which works to the saving of the soul. And remember, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians who've been born again. They're repented of their sins. They've been baptized in Jesus' name. They've been filled with the Holy Ghost. And they walk in the faith and in the doctrine that they have been taught and that which they understand so far. And the first kind of faith that James deals with is dead faith. Everybody say dead faith. And that's verse chapter 2, verse 14. I'll do 14, 15, 16, 17. For what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, but be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding you give him not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Dead faith, being alone. He uses his example about a brother and sister. He's not talking about the outside world. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ in the faith. The church doesn't have the resources to feed and to clothe the whole world. But what he's saying is, to the household of faith, how you treat them is important. And how we treat each other is important. And how we address or overlook the needs of our brothers and sisters is important to God. Now, mind you, look again. It's if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. It's talking of two things. Verse 16, the things that are needful to the body. It's not if they want to drive a brand new BMW. It's not if they want to buy a brand new house. No. Do they have what they need to live for the day? Are they going to be warm enough? Are they going to be filled enough in the stomach so they won't die? Can they live another day? If somebody's destitute or going through a hard time, then we ought to be concerned about our brother and our sister. Hallelujah. And that's the message of James. And if we don't do that, then our faith is dead. Because this kind of faith that is necessary, basically this debt kind of faith, it substitutes words for deeds. It involves the intellect. It has knowledge of what needs to be done. But it only goes as far as words are concerned. It's manifest only in words, but not in deeds. James's example of debt faith is neglecting to have compassion on a brother or sister. In the Lord, of course, who's destitute of food or clothing. And to fail in the most simple good work towards a brother or sister in need is just demonstrate that one doesn't have living faith. And this kind of good work, it just emulates the good works of the Lord Jesus, because this is what he went around doing. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, as Peter is preaching to the house of Cornelius, how that is how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. Don't come to me on oneness questions. Now, you oneness people, you better put on your thinking cap. You better work your way through this and know what he's talking about here, okay? I'm not going to preach to you on oneness. We all know, we all believe it. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Jesus lived and went about doing good. Can I tell you, the Bible tells us that he saved us not to be saved and not to be good, but because he saved us, Brother Jimmy, and because God is on the inside of us who's good, he calls us to do good things. Because that's what Jesus did in the flesh. The Spirit was on the inside of him, and because the Spirit was inside of him, the Spirit dwelling in him always prompted him to do good things. He wasn't doing all that to be saved. Jesus was saved. He was salvation embodied. And same thing with us. We don't do good works to be saved. We do it because we are saved. Now, people out there who are not saved, they can do good works too. Yeah, and that's fine. But that doesn't result in their salvation. Some of those people feel that, you know, if I do good things and good works, then I can earn my way into heaven. And that's totally unbiblical. It's not right. So the church, as you and I, the Bible in fact says, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them of the household of faith. That's who James is addressing here. Now, I don't want to go into disclaimers and say, well, you know, you don't do anything for the world, the people out there. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Your primary focus is the brotherhood and the sisterhood. And James uses the example of good works towards one another, that when we emulate the work of Jesus, when we have compassion on our brothers and sisters, then we're doing good works, works of faith that also Jesus did. And Acts 10:38, of course, validates this. Who went about doing good. Now, again, I'll compare this and bring you back to Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. How about that? Doesn't that validate God's intent for you and I to utilize our faith to do good works? And the intent and the motivation is not that we should be saved by it, but that we're doing good works because the God who lives in us is good. And he went about doing good when he was in the flesh, and we ought to do the same. Because when we do that, we can touch the hearts of the unbeliever and those that are within the church and have compassion on them and love them and strengthen our relationship towards one another and with God. And so, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So again, we're not saved by good works, but we do good works because we are saved. So dead faith that James is talking about in chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. So it's dead faith is something that substitutes words for deeds. They know the right words from the Bible, but they fail to obey it. In Luke 6, 46, Jesus said, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You're my Lord. Tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. Well, you say that, but you're not doing it. That's why Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, and don't do the things I tell you? That's dead faith. It's having only an intellectual faith, knowing what you should do, but you don't do it. You're not yielding to the commandments of the Word of God. And dead faith then is basically not walking the talk. You can say it, you can talk about it, but you don't do it. And Jesus said that a person who hears his words but doesn't obey them will suffer a great loss. Right? And he gives the parable of two men, one building on sand, the other one building on the rock. And the one who built on the rock is the one who, you know, not only hears his words, but also obeys them. And the one who doesn't obey them is the one who hears the word, but he builds on sand. And then he'll, when the storms come and the attacks come in, his house capitulates and he suffers great loss. Dead faith. And James emphasizes this kind of faith in three verses, verses 17, verse 20, and 26. Three times in chapter 2, he talks about faith without works is dead. Look at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. And verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Praise God. Hallelujah. Dead faith. The second kind of faith that James speaks about is demonic faith. Demonic faith is the kind of faith that even devils have. Now that might surprise you, and that's shocking to some people, but it's true. He brings it up. And he says in verse 18 and 19, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God? Great. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. That's the demonic kind of faith. They believe in one God. And that's even more than what the atheists and agnostics believe. Devils have more faith than agnostics and atheists. Hallelujah. And the devils confess it so. The atheists don't. And they even believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Mark 3:11. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. You are the body of the living God. So they believe in one God, they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, and they also believe in the existence of a place of condemnation. Luke 8:31, and they besought him, these devils that Jesus encountered, that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And they're talking, it's not talking about the deep sea. They're talking about, you know, the deep of Tartarus and the place where they're to be restricted to outer darkness before their time. And so they believe in that place of condemnation and that place of judgment. And they also believed that Jesus indeed will be the judge, Matthew 8, 28 and 29. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" Watch this. "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" See, the devils know what's waiting for them. The devils know what kind of power Jesus has. God knows. The devils know just exactly who they have been fighting against. And the faith that devils have is probably one thing we could say is really one step above dead faith. Why? Because dead faith indeed involves intellect and words. I mean, you have knowledge and you say it, but you don't do it, right? So you have intellect and words. But the devils not only know that God exists, not only do they confess with their faith with words, but they also show that they have emotions. Because they also tremble in the presence of God in fear. So that's why as a child of God filled with the Holy Ghost should never, ever be afraid of any devil. Even 5,000 of them. Because they're afraid of you. Because the Spirit of Almighty God dwells in you. And the judge of the world lives in you. You got no business. How's that for an exclamation point? Woo! Hallelujah. That's the truth anyhow. No child of God has any business of backing away in fear and trembling from any devil. And I had many people, I won't say many, I had enough, call me and say, "Come, pray for my house, and because there's spirits around here." Well, what do you got in here to draw them in? Get rid of your idols. Get rid of some things in there that you shouldn't have. Get rid of your alcohol. Get rid of your drugs. Get rid of your stuff that you're looking at, you're entertaining yourself with. Because you're opening a door to the devils. You're giving him a foothold. And the Bible tells us, don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give him an inch or he'll take a mile. That's not Bible, but it should be. He knows it's the way it is. You give him a little bit, he always take you further than you want to go. Isn't that right, Sister Ann? Can I hear it? Praise the Lord and amen. Thank you, Jesus. So a child of God has no business being afraid. You should not be afraid. Somebody who's afraid of the devil, I'll show you someone who's afraid of the devil is somebody who doesn't have a clear understanding and a grasp of their identity in Christ Jesus. And they may know it, and yet they've never really let us sink deep down. They've never really been convinced in their mind that that's who they are. And that kind of person is going to have all kinds of problems. Their faith is going to be weak. Their prayers are going to be weak. And they're going to have a hard time walking with God because they don't know who they are. That was Israel's problem when they came out of Egypt and they came out of sin. Oh, we're nothing but grasshoppers, right? It's the grasshopper mentality, and it's this inferiority complex. It's always thinking of yourself as a lot smaller than you really are, and you're looking at yourself the way you feel and not the way God looks at you. God looked at Israel as kings and priests, a kingdom of priests, kingdom of priests, kingly and priesthood. And the New Testament, of course, Jesus tells us that we're kings and priests. We're a royal priesthood. Revelation 1, 5, and 6, who made us. He washed us in his own blood and made us kings and priests in his kingdom. That's who we are. And if we don't have that revelation, that we won't have that authority that Brother Garcia was talking about when he was here. Remember when he said, that's why it resonated with me. I said, man, that's awesome. How did God use him in all those? And sister, you preached and taught in that Wednesday night. I said, man, I want to be like that. Yeah, amen. Everybody does. But if you do, you're going to have to get that revelation. I have to get that mindset of who you are and what Jesus did for you. When you get the Holy Ghost, you saturate yourself and you walk with him and keep building up your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And then you know who you are. And hallelujah, that's what he said. I knew who I was. I knew, amen, the authority that God gave me. And I knew the power of the gospel. And you got to know all three to do exploits. Because they that know their God shall do exploits. And they that know their God can love people and they can change lives. I'm talking about faith. Dead faith and demonic faith. So the devils indeed have a faith in God. They believe in God. They confess God. They fear God, but they can't be saved. They can't be saved because there's nothing they can do to obey God. In a method of a redemption plan, because God made no provision for their salvation. That's probably one of the main reasons that also the devil hates us. God gave us a second chance, and God never gave him one. The devils that fell were not given clemency. They were not given a plan of redemption like you and I was. Hallelujah. Thank God for his redeeming plan. But you see, it also shows us that the closer you get to God and the farther you fall, the more dangerous it is for you. Because to whom much is given, much the more shall be required. The devils didn't have a chance, a second chance, because they were already up with God. They saw heaven. They saw the splendor of the eternal world. And yet they still rebelled against God. God said, I'm not giving you a second chance. You had the best. These people didn't. Oh, God, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I don't ever want to take the grace of God and this salvation for granted. But the devils, they have no hope because God did not make a provision for their salvation. And really, that demonic faith is hopeless faith. Hopeless. If you see somebody that backs or somebody that comes under the power of the devil again, and the devil's really messing with him, you know what the number one thing characterizes him is fear and hopelessness. Fear and hopelessness. A lot of times the fear is manifest in anger too. Fear, anger, hopelessness. And lastly, the book of James, chapter 2, verse 20 through 26 addresses a living faith that's based on the Word of God. Romans 10:17, for faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The living faith involves not only the intellect and emotions, but also the will. Intellect, emotions, and will. The mind hears and understands the truth. The heart desires it and receives it. Receives the truth with joy, in fact. And the will brings us to act upon the truth in yielded obedience by doing good works of faith. And by that I'm talking about, you know, when you hear somebody hears the truth being preached and faith comes to them, their mind understands, their heart receives it, and if the Spirit is moving upon them, then their will is engaged. When you get the altar call, when God moves on them and they make that step and they come and they bring their whole heart, mind, and soul to the altar and they yield themselves in obedience to what? To the call of repentance. They yield themselves to the call of baptism in Jesus' name. What is it? Those are works of faith, not works of the Old Testament law, works of faith. There's some Christian, so-called Christian groups out there, main denominations too, that feel that if you're commanding that baptism is a matter of salvation, you're preaching salvation by works. And that's not true. Really, it's not. It is, in a sense, it's a work of faith, but it's not a work of the law. It's not legalism. They confuse legalism with a work of faith. But when the Spirit touches you and he draws you and you hear the word preached and you understand it and your heart agrees and you in your will you decide to yield yourself in obedience. You will repent. You will be baptized. You'll receive the Holy Ghost, and you'll yield yourself further to the gift of the Holy Ghost so that God can use your tongue to glorify himself and fill you with strength and power and transform your life. And then, of course, he gives you that power to walk in purity and holiness and mercy and compassion and impartiality. That's living faith. And to illustrate this kind of living faith, that living faith has to have observable action. It's observable works. And he uses two very interesting examples. He uses Abraham and Rahab. And you couldn't find more different persons to use for examples, but if you again think about the time in history that James wrote this book and what was going on and addressing impartiality, then you'll see why. Because see, Abraham was the father of the Jews, right? Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a godly man. Rahab was a sinner. She was a harlot. Abraham was the friend of God. Rahab belonged to the enemies of God. And what did both have in common? They both exercised saving faith in God by their works of faith. Hallelujah. See, Abraham had faith in God, but his faith was seen by his works of obedience to the command of God when he told him to go sacrifice his son Isaac upon Mount Moriah, a specific mountain. And the faith of Rahab, the Canaanite woman, the harlot of Jericho, was saved by her faith in God as she obeyed the scouts of Israel. I'm not talking about Boy Scouts either. I'm talking about those scouts that went out to spy out the land. And you know the story. She hid them when they started looking for them. She hid them. And she knew who they were and why they came. And she got the spies to agree to protect them and to make an agreement with them that, look, I won't betray that you were here. I won't betray you and who you are, what you were doing. But make sure that me and my family can stay alive when you come and destroy the city. And they made a league with her. They made an agreement. And all her family came to that place. And when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, God made sure that the place where Rahab and her family were there hiding in faith, it all remained intact. You know, she had to put that scarlet thread, the scarlet rope, out her window. And it's interesting that James used the examples of faith of the father of the Jews and the faith of a Canaanite Gentile to illustrate this concept of faith and works to a young church that was growing leaps and bounds with both kinds of people, Jew and Gentile. The bottom line is, even for us today, in the 21st century, in our church, our faith must also be demonstrated by good works of faith. Because as James said, perfect faith requires good works. Verse 22 again, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Your walk and your walking the talk will make a big difference in your salvation and in the fruit of your ministry before God. Stand with me if you will. I got two verses of scripture I'd like for you to consider. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, again Christians, he said this: examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? And he's talking about us living our lives in a way that we neglect the presence of God in our lives. We live as if he was someplace distance out in the nether parts of the universe, and I'm just so far from him, and he's so far from me. No, he's right there inside of you, hearing, watching everything you do, hearing everything you say. And you know what? He doesn't even have to take notes. He remembers it all from every one of us, me included. Because when I point a finger, Brother Switz always used to say, right? Got other fingers pointed back at me. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. This is a task for you and me. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? What is it? Don't you know? I mean, you should know. How come you're not living like it? How come you're acting like you're not aware of it? And finally, Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You know, when we walk with living faith, he will lead us on the path of the way everlasting. He wants every one of us to be saved. He wants you and I to make it. Amen. He knows our difficulties. He knows our weaknesses. But you know, we've got to take this word seriously. He gave this to us for a reason. And too often we don't take this seriously. We don't value it. We don't study it. We don't give it the prominence in our daily lives as we should. But God help us. God help us. He wants to use everybody in this church right now. Everybody. He wants to use you to be a fruitful vine and bring somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to use you. Don't discount yourself. Don't you know that Christ is in you, the hope of glory? Young and old, strong or weak,